Today, I'm super excited just about the message, because I really think that today's message speaks to the DNA of the church and who Jesus is. And so I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Man, in prayer this morning, it was kind of neat. We have two services, or really it's just one service that kind of bleeds into this. 9 o'clock is our prayer service. It's when we meet together to pray. I found out that there have been a group of people that have been praying for years that our prayer meeting would be in the sanctuary, and that God's people would gather together to pray, and then that's an answer to prayer. And this morning, I just sensed almost like the starting gate for a horse race, you know, like, you know, and it opens up. Because sometimes prayer meetings, they take a while to get going, you know, and you just kind of get settled, and you start to pray. But man, today it was just like, bam, and the floodgates are open, and just people just started to pray. And I think that it gave me encouragement, because in today's message, legalists, liberals, and Jesus, I'm sure to offend a couple of people, not intentionally, okay? I'm not trying to do that. And I've been offended myself by my own teaching, so I'm right there with you. I'd like you to read with me in Matthew chapter 16, and then we'll look at this. Matthew chapter 16, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red,' and in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, we've already looked last week at the sign of Jonah. If you were here, we looked at how Jesus, he talked to them about being hypocrites looking for a sign, and yet there are signs all over the place, and it's not really miracles or the signs that really lead people, but it's really where a person's heart is and being open to the Lord, and it's God's word. And I want you to notice that it says in verse 4, after he said no sign would be given to that generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah, it says he left them and departed. It is important to know when to leave a discussion. Because whether dealing with legalists or liberals, there's going to be times when it turns into an argument and no one is listening. And because no one is listening, there's a time to walk away, because you're not going to convert anyone or win an argument. There was a point in time when Jesus simply departed and he walked away from this discussion. And too many times we want to go toe-to-toe. And yet, it's interesting that before he left, he really called them to truth. And he called them hypocrites. He called them actors. He called them fakes, phonies. And he spoke the truth in love. How do I know that? How do I know that? He's Jesus. Yeah, someone said, oh, he's Jesus, right? Jesus is full of grace and truth. When Jesus speaks, he's telling the truth. He's not lying. When Jesus speaks, he's speaking in love. And so when he calls them hypocrites, there must be something about him being full of grace and truth, of having love, that is causing the religious legalists to really think about whether or not that's true when he's calling them out. And there are times when Jesus speaks what seems like a harsh word when a harsh word is needed. And yet there are other times when someone is so fragile and broken that Jesus is so gentle that even the most broken people run to him, not away from him. I really think it's a sad thing. I was reading a book there's a book guy, a guy named Philip Yancey. And in his book, he wrote about going out and surveying people. I wanted to do this last night. I took one of my drives, which I do often on Saturday evenings. Starbucks closed, so they kind of kicked me out, and I drove around here. And then I drove down, you know, through parts of Santa Cruz and just driving around, just praying. And if I had more time, I probably would have stopped and asked people this question. When you think of the church, what do you think of? When you think of the church, what do you think of? So Philip Yancey, doing this research for his book called What is So Amazing About Grace, went out and started asking people on the streets, just acquaintances, people that he never had met, what do you think about the church? What comes to your mind? And there were a lot of different answers, as you can imagine. Religion, sometimes God, sometimes it was a lot of it was politics, a lot of it was morality. And one word that was never mentioned in all of the people that he talked to was the word grace. And yet, the church is to be the dispenser of grace. We're to be the place where people come to receive grace. And so, one of the things that I see is that Jesus, being full of grace and truth, when he speaks to these religious, really hypocrites and these legalists, he does it in a way because he loves them. And we're going to see some evidence that he loves them as well. So in verse 5, notice this, that his disciples, they came to the other side and they forgot to take bread. And Jesus said, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I think it's important that we kind of understand who the Pharisees and the Sadducees are. Because when Jesus talked about being aware of their leaven, they thought he was talking about bread. Do you remember that when Jesus fed the multitudes, there were times that they would take up baskets filled? The last time they took these baskets, 12 baskets full of bread with them. And so what did they do? We don't know. We don't know if they left it, if they distributed it, if they had eaten it, whatever happened. But they're saying, oh, he's talking about bread. And I think it's important for us to understand something. They were thinking naturally. And Jesus speaks to us sometimes, and the only way we could understand is through a spiritual mind. Let me read this to you. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. I'm going to read this to you out of the NLT. He said, and we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. When we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. Listen, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. I want you to think back to this. Jesus talked to a guy named Nicodemus, and he said, you must be what? Born again. Now, if you know that scripture in John chapter 3, you know that Nicodemus was a religious leader. And he's thinking about a physical birth. He says, how is it possible to go into your mother's womb to be born again? He didn't understand that Jesus was talking about something spiritual. In John chapter 4, when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, and he says that I'll give you water to drink that you'll never thirst again, she thinks that he's talking about this physical H2O, this water. And she doesn't understand that he's speaking spiritually about this living water. We also see that in John chapter 6, which is a crazy one, Jesus said, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me. And it says that a lot of them stopped following him at that point because they thought, you know, he was on The Walking Dead or something like that. But Jesus was talking really about something that was spiritual. Now, this is important for us because unless I receive the Spirit of God, I could be smarter than other people that understand spiritual things that I will not understand. Spiritual understanding does not come with scholarly learning. And I'm not against learning. Believe me, I'm not against classes. And we should get rooted and grounded. And we should enhance and grow in our understanding and our background and our depth of the scriptures. But it is the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand spiritual things. That is why there are people from Harvard and people from Yale and people from Cambridge that are in halls of biblical study that study the Bible as a textbook, but don't know as much as you if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. So when we understand what Jesus is talking about, these spiritual truths, he begins to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I need to give you a little bit of a background because I think that it's not just looking at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were religious groups during Jesus' time. Those same groups exist today within religion. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, first of all, let me explain it this way. They came from the Jewish law, the Jewish mindset of understanding Moses gave the law, the Old Testament. And we have the law and we have the prophets, and they understood that. The difference is that the Pharisees had some things right. They understood that there really was an afterlife, that the physical material world is not an end in and of itself. They had some things right. They believed in a literal soul that continues to live after this life. They believed in heaven. They believed in hell. They understood this. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in an afterlife. And because they didn't believe in an afterlife, they held to God's word as being God's word. But the way they interpreted God's word was through a very natural mindset. So when I think about the natural versus the spiritual, again, I could see at times that we could over-spiritualize things. I think there are times that we could over-naturalize things. And they kind of fed off of each other. Here's another way to think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were like God's word plus. So we have God's word. But in order to understand God's word and apply it, we have these teachers, these rabbis. And what these rabbis say was so important that it was on equal level with Scripture. So imagine this. Imagine that someone wrote a Bible commentary. And now the commentary of the Bible took on equal authority as the Bible. So that was the Pharisees. They started adding to God's word. The same way that we can add to God's word. How are you saved? Oh, it's by grace through faith in Christ, and also by living a good life, and also by not drinking and not smoking and not swearing and not doing these things. And we could add to God's word. That's what the Pharisees did. The Sadducees said, no, our oral tradition is not equal to God's word. Their mistake is how they interpreted God's word. Now, this division is so great in understanding this even today that in Santa Cruz County, there's a gathering of pastors that get together. In fact, in a couple of weeks, our lunch is going to be here. So it's cool. There's going to be pastors from all kinds of different denominations. And yet within this group of pastors that get together, there's one thing that we have in common, even though we have different variances, is that this group of pastors we hold, and I'm one of them, this is God's word. And this is God's literal word that we go by. And there are other pastors that believe, well, it contains parts of God's word, but there are a lot of things in there that aren't, we could interpret it. And almost like the Sadducees start to edit the Bible as to the parts that are acceptable and not acceptable in our culture, in our day and age today. So because of that, there are two groups of pastors that gather together. It was the same thing when I was in Gilroy. You know, the Gilroy Morgan Hill Hollister Fellowship of Pastors, eventually it broke. And there was this group of pastors that held to God's word and a group of pastors that said, well, yeah, it's a great inspirational book. There's great teachings in it. But, we can't take it all literally as God's word. So what happened with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And I understand that there are books and books written about this, so I'm kind of oversimplifying it for us to understand. Again, God's word versus God's word plus. I find it really interesting that the Sadducees usually occupied power structures within populated cities. They went to these power areas. If the Sadducees were in the United States today, they would populate San Francisco, Los Angeles, New York, Boston. They would take these major areas, and actually there was a lot of mixing between the Sadducees and the political leaders. So they got really into just kind of whatever the politicians said and this partnership with the politicians. The Pharisees were much different because they were so literal into God's word. Then they, again, added to it, though. They lived more in the rural areas, out in the country. They would be living, if this were the United States, in the Midwest. If they were in California, they would be in what is called the Bible Belt of California up Highway 99. They would be in Modesto and Atwater and places like that where there's this Bible Belt still. Now, I know that you're thinking, okay, where is he going with this? Well, I think when you look at these things, again, rich versus poor, Sadducees were more wealthy, Pharisees were not as wealthy. There's a division amongst the Sadducees and the Pharisees that in many ways I see a division within our culture today. Now, we could call it liberalism versus conservatism or legalism, but I want to explain it this way. There are times that sometimes the legalist can add to God's word, and Paul dealt with that, and he wrote a letter to the Galatians. Who were the Galatians? The Galatians, they started adding to God's word. And Paul, when you read the book of Galatians, is kind of angry with them, isn't he? He's angry with them because they added to the gospel and they made so many requirements that it was kind of like this guilt-driven thing. The Colossians, on the other hand, were more like the Sadducees, really liberal in their interpretation of things. And Paul needed to write about the preeminence of Christ when he wrote to the Colossians. Again, we could see this in erasing hell versus how to avoid hell. The Pharisee in us would say there is a literal hell. And the way to avoid hell is there are certain things that we do not do that would disqualify us and send us to hell. That's the Pharisee. Rules and regulations. If I follow these rules, I won't go to hell. And I hear Christians sometimes talk like this. And when they're struggling, if they relapse into alcoholism, or there's an abusive situation or something, there's this fear that I'm not saved anymore because I relapsed. And that's the thing that sends me to hell. Because if I have this checklist of all of these things, if I don't look at porn for a month, if I don't yell at my wife for a month, if I don't steal, if I don't, then I'm going to heaven. And that's the Pharisaical mindset that says, this is how you avoid hell, by being good enough. The Sadducees would say that there is no hell, so do what you want to do. And there are a lot of people today that say there is no hell, and love wins in the end, and because love wins, and God is a God of love, not just all dogs go to heaven. You know, there's a movie called It's All People Go to Heaven. And you know what? There's a second chance. And doesn't reincarnation teach that? Hey, you get a do-over every time, and you keep doing these do-overs until you live well enough to get into this higher level. And Jesus is greater than karma. You know, karma is this thing that what you do, it's going to come back to you. But if you're good, then good comes to you. No, grace is way better than karma. You know what grace is? It is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. I don't deserve it. And when we come at a place of understanding grace, you know what it causes? It does not cause spiritual pride. It causes compassion, and it causes humility. Because we look at those people, the Sadducees, and we look at the Pharisees and say, I am one of them. And maybe within your heart, maybe within your life, you could say, which direction does the pendulum in your life swing? I swing more towards the Pharisee. I swing more towards the legalist. I swing more towards the judgmental type. And I've seen that in my life over the years, and God is chipping away at some of that spiritual pride in my life, of thinking that my way is better than, you know, my, not just as a Christian understanding, yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but that does not make me better than anyone. And if I have certain distinctives that my church and my, my church family believes in, I was at a place of thinking, hey, this is, you know, we got the corner on the market as doctrine and practice, and we're better than other churches. And the Lord, over the years, chink, 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 he's been chiseling away at that spiritual pride and taking the blinders off. So then what happens is sometimes the pendulum swings. And when I see other Christians that are judgmental, I get really angry at judgmental Christians, as though I'm better than judgmental Christians, because I used to be a judgmental Christian. So don't you be a judgmental Christian, because you're a loser because you're a judgmental Christian. And then again, the Lord shows me you're being a hypocrite again by being judgmental of judgmental Christians. I mean, isn't it ridiculous? Now, maybe you could relate to, maybe you can't. Maybe you're going, man, you are weird. But I think for a lot of us, you could probably understand some of this. This is why Jesus said, even a little leaven, just a little bit of leaven, it ruins the whole lump of dough. Now, using my baking expertise to explain this to you, actually, I don't bake, but I looked this up in Fine Cooking Magazine on their online thing. There's an article called Yeast's Crucial Role in Bread Baking. So what is that crucial role that yeast plays? And Jesus said, beware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, because just a little bit, even a little bit, if you let that in, it's going to affect the whole lump of dough. Well, the first thing that happens is that yeast acts as a binding agent. Okay, that's what yeast does. It's one of the things it does. It acts as a binding agent. And I want you to think of what binds people together. Now, we're to be unified. One of the prayers this morning at 9 o'clock was to be unified in Christ. What holds us together? It's our common belief in Jesus. We have a common Savior. We also have a common Father, God our Father. We have a common Bible. We hold to God's Word. But I want you to see in our culture today how, whether it's conservatism or liberalism, that it is at times dogma that holds people together. And I've heard Christians say on both sides, which is crazy to me. I was challenged by this one time by one of my teachers when I was in high school, when he found out that I was a Christian. And he said, well, what are you? I don't even think I was 18 years old, so I wasn't even registered to vote at that time. Are you a Democrat or Republican? At the time, Ronald Reagan was the president, and I love Ronald Reagan. I said, I'm a Republican, even though I'm not registered. And he said, aren't you a Christian, Matt? I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. He said, how can you be a Christian and be a Republican? Because he said, it's the Democrats that care for the poor. It's the Democrats that show compassion. It's the Democrats that don't do these things. Now, at the last elections, not so much this one as much as the one, this one as well, but the one before that, I remember people talking in church saying, I heard this discussion that went on at one of the home groups that someone said, you cannot be a registered Democrat and be a Christian. So I've heard it from both sides now. You can't be, and then there's some people that say you have to be like the Essenes and kind of pull out of the political structure and not be involved at all. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And Jesus doesn't define Christianity as Democrat or Republican, as legalist nor liberal. It's Jesus full of grace and truth. And I find it very interesting that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who hated each other, fed off of each other. Think about it this way. If you're very legalistic, look at how short that dress is. That guy has a tattoo. I can't believe he has a tattoo. He must not be a Christian. And the more wild that people get, the more staunch you get in that conservatism and that legalism, because you don't want to be like one of them. But the more that you see people that are like this, and the Christians that sound like the angry talk show hosts, the more that I don't want anything to do with them, anything to do with Christianity, and you swing so far to the other side that you don't ever want to go back to church again. Do you see how both sides are polarized? Now, I want you to realize the Sadducees and the Pharisees both wanted to kill Jesus. That's what united them. They were united. Because if Jesus is the way and it is only through Jesus, he doesn't need all of these rules. And we can't hold people under our thumb, and we can't feel this spiritual pride like we're better than everyone else. We need to get rid of Jesus. The Sadducees saying, hey, we're living however we want. There is no afterlife. There's no accountability. We could just life is just life, and we do whatever we feel like doing, and there's no accountability. But if Jesus is real, then there's accountability. We need to get rid of Jesus. And so the Sadducees want to kill Jesus, and the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. And so what you have today is that the gospel today is so needed in our culture, because our world says, I already know Jesus. I don't want anything to do with him. But how few of people in our culture today have really heard the real Jesus? How few people have really understood the full gospel? It's Jesus full of grace and truth. Now, when I consider this, the next thing is that leaven causes fermentation. This fermentation is a change in the structure and makeup. And what happens if you just allow a little bit of legalism in? It changes the whole feel of a church. It changes the whole feel of a family. It changes the whole feel of a culture. And if you let just a little bit of this liberal mindset, and again, these are loaded terms, so I'm trying to kind of define my terms for you. By liberal, as far as the Sadducees, what I'm saying is this. Not liberal as far as giving. God loves a cheerful or liberal giver. Not saying that. I'm not saying compassion. We should be compassionate. I'm saying that we take God's word and we pick and choose the parts that we want. And when you get just a little bit of that within the church, within your life, within your family, it changes the whole DNA, the whole philosophy, the whole mindset of the church. This is why we hold to the word of God. And when you come to the church, when we're teaching through the book of Matthew, or we were teaching through Nehemiah, and even when Pastor Bill was teaching through that, and Pastor Dave before that, we hold fast to the word of God. Now, it's important that when we hold fast to the word of God, that we interpret it correctly. And what happens with the Sadducees is they took liberty in how they interpreted God's word. I am not free to change God's word and say, well, it says this, but it means something totally different. In fact, how do I check myself? You check yourself by reading the whole Bible. You check yourself by looking at, what does it say in the Gospels? What does it say in the book of Acts? What does it say in the epistles? What does it say in the Old Testament and the New Testament? And we read things through, there are rules of interpretation that we're not going to get into. But yes, we do interpret the Bible, but we interpret it through the filter of God's whole word, the context of it. Not taking a proof text and one verse out of context and building a doctrine on this one scripture outside of the rest of scripture. And then even a little bit of leaven, it contributes to the taste. I have been around other groups of Christians at times, and it's not what they say sometimes. It's just there's a taste that's there. There's a feeling that's there where it just feels very legalistic and very kind of like staunch and just tight and just very judgmental. And then I've been around other Christians, and the taste is really loosey-goosey when it comes to doctrine and belief, and kind of do whatever you want to do, and really there is no sin, and we can just party as long as we're all saved. And so understanding this, who is Jesus then? Well, this is the key. Who is Jesus to others? And by the way, when it comes to the taste, let me give you just a couple of examples. The environment. Is our environment important? We live in Santa Cruz. Come on, is our environment important? Yes, it is. Is it to be worshipped? No. There are some that would take an issue like that and say, well, then we worship environment. That's the highest thing. But then there are other people that say the environment's not important at all. And they almost flaunt it to say, well, I'm just going to waste, look at this, I'm throwing trash, or, I'm not recycling, I'm going to waste gas, I'm going to do all these things. There's this sense of Jesus full of grace and truth. And you see camps divided today over that, don't you? Well, what about things like dancing within religious circles? Some people have asked me before, we had a Valentine's dance one time, and people were just kind of a little bit shocked, and they said, well, can Christians dance? And I said, some can and some can't. It's just, it just depends. And so those are some of the things that divide Christians. And we look at things like that, and I think it's kind of crazy. So who is Jesus to others? Because Jesus, he wants to get to the central issue, so he came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, Caesarea Philippi, if you've ever been there, is this incredibly beautiful place. And what you see there is you see these idols that are set up, that were set up there in Jesus' time. There is a Baal worship, which is kind of like a god of prosperity. There's a worship of Pan, not pantheism, but a worship of Pan, which is like the god of fertility and sex. And then there's also this, there was a temple to honor Augustus Caesar that was set up by Herod. And so it's kind of like a real political. And Jesus says in that backdrop in Caesarea Philippi, he says this when he gets to this area, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist." Well, John the Baptist, he preached repentance. Jesus' first message after he was baptized was repentance. Turn away from sin and turn to God. And they thought, maybe you're John the Baptist. And you know what? Sometimes people think Jesus is John the Baptist. If I want to come to Jesus, all that means is turning away from all of these bad things. And sometimes people take this misconception and they think, if I just get my life cleaned up enough, then I could come to God. How many of you have that mindset or had that mindset? If I just get my life cleaned up, I can go to church. I could pray. I could go to heaven. I just got to get rid of these things in my life and start doing these other things. They said, "Some say that you're Elijah." I look at all of the miracles that Elijah did, whether it was calling fire down from heaven or causing rain not to fall and then rain to fall. Some people see Jesus like some of the preachers on television, that you tap into the power. And when you tap into the power, you now control the power. Don't you see people teach Jesus like that? That if you could tap into his power, now you have all this authority. And that's how they saw Jesus. Some say Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Some people see Jesus as just weeping and compassionate, and Jesus is all about social activism. Again, I'm not saying that he isn't power. I'm not saying that he isn't moral and that Jesus isn't righteous. He is. And I'm not saying that Jesus isn't being socially active and making a difference in our community. But that's not all that Jesus is. And sometimes people just want to buttonhole and pigeonhole Jesus into these ways that Jesus kind of fits in to their own mindset. They went on to say, one of the prophets. There are a lot of people that say he's just a good teacher. He's just one of many. There's other good teachers as well. You know, there's Dalai Lama, you know, there's Buddha, there's Confucius, there's all these other good teachers, and Jesus is just one amongst many. And yet there are others that say he was just a man. No big deal. Jesus was no big deal at all. He wasn't a great teacher, he wasn't a prophet, he was just a man misguided, and some misguided people followed him. In fact, some people would say that all religion is the source of evil in this world. Don't you hear that today? More than ever. All religion. If we got rid of religion and we got rid of God, our whole country would be better. We'd be more compassionate. We'd be more rational. We'd be more logical. We wouldn't be crazy. There wouldn't be this persecution. Ask the people that were tortured in the gulags of Russia before the communist revolution. A godless society, Marxism, Leninism, get rid of God. And tell me if that was a compassionate culture. You take Red China before the Cultural Revolution, before Mao Zedong, and then you see what happened there, and you see all the torture, and they're getting rid of God. Was that very compassionate and very balanced and open? Absolutely not. So notice that some people, they think they have the corner on the market on compassion because we're just getting rid of God. Ultimately, that leads to worship of man, and that leads to cruelty. And we see that happen in our world today. So, he's not just a man. So they said, some say you're John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And now the question to us today, the question to you today, who is Jesus to you? Because this makes all of the difference in the world. Now, Jesus was not just taking, he wasn't trying to take a poll to to find out, hey, what are people saying about me right now, you know? It wasn't like, he has these political strategists. Hey, what are they saying about? Oh, man, he's looking at the polls. He's looking at his approval rating, and he's not doing that. He's showing them amidst all of these idols and all of these statues and all of these different philosophies, in the middle of all of that, Jesus says to disciples, who do you say that I am? Because we don't get to heaven and we don't have a relationship to God based on a majority. We have a relationship to God that is based on a one-to-one ratio. Who do you say that I am is what Jesus says to you. And he says to me. Peter answers, you are the Christ. The Christ. What is the Christ? The Christ is the Savior. The Christ is the Messiah. The Christ is the promised one. The Christ is the chosen one. The Christ is the linking to God. And let me explain it like this. There are only two religions in the whole world. This is going to blow some of you away. The word religion in the Latin literally means to relink to God. And every other religion says, I need to relink to God. I need to be connected to God based on doing good works. So I travel around from door to door, reaching as many people as I can, handing out as many flyers and pamphlets as I can, because then I get kind of bumped up. Other religions say, well, it's a do-over. It's the whole karma type of thing, and it's the whole reincarnation type of thing. I just got to work, and I just got to keep getting better and better and better. I got to relink to God. Other cultures say, well, other religions, it's just a state of unconsciousness. If I could get to that state of unconsciousness, well, let me knock you out, and you're not going to get any closer to heaven, right? This state of unconsciousness. Others believe it's the state of non-emotion. Just being at non-emotion. And there are all these other ways to try to relink to God. And every single one of those ways is centered on mankind, humankind, and our own efforts. There were a group of people that got together in religious comparatives, and they talked about world religions, and C.S. Lewis came to the meeting, and he said, what is all the fuss? What's all the hubbub about? And they said, we're trying to figure out what differentiates Christianity from every other religion. And immediately he said, that's easy. It's grace. And they thought about it, and they looked at it, and they wrestled with it. And no other religion is there a God who comes down to die for our sins and graciously offers a free gift to us, that if we by faith believe it and receive that free gift, that we are saved. No other religion. There is no other way to relink to God. Every other way to try to relink to God is a false way. Because God said he saw that we could never reach up to him, so he came down to us. And when we consider this, who is Jesus to you? I hope and pray that he is the Christ, the Savior. But the second thing that Peter said, the Son of the living God. By saying that he is the Son of the living God, not a dead God, what he is saying is that you are also Lord. You are God. You are deity. You are God in flesh. Some people say, well, he's my Savior, but I make the decisions in my own life. And I pick and choose the things I want to follow and don't follow. Some people say, well, he is my Lord and he is my master, but he's not my Savior. I have to earn it. He did die for me, but it's Jesus plus. The other side says he is the Word plus. And so when I look at these things, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to me? I pray that he is both the Christ and he is the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, or Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't learn this in Sunday school. You didn't learn it by a pastor teaching it. You didn't learn it by studying and by reading. Jesus even said this, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have life, but it is these that testify of me. What did he say? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And therefore, what is the receptor? Jesus talked about the blind eye that causes the whole body to be dark. It's my receptiveness to God and to his word. And to open up to him to say, Lord, you show me. Lord, you teach me. If I'm trusting in my own intellect, I got a lot of problems. There's a lot of things I don't understand. There's a lot of things as a pastor I can't figure out. It is not up to my intellect. But the Holy Spirit reveals things to us through his word. And he doesn't say check out your brain when you come into church. What he does say is that you have a brain, but rationally, logically, when it is united by faith and you see these things, they make sense. Most people that reject Christ and his claims don't do so because it's an intellectual barrier. They do it because it's a moral barrier and it's a social barrier. And if there really is a God, then they become accountable. So we need to crucify him. Jesus doesn't exist, or we need to kill him. Jesus is also the builder of his church. Notice that he said in verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, Petros, small rock. I am Petra, this foundational thing that God has revealed to you, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is on this foundation, Jesus says, that I will build my church. It's Jesus' church. And you know what? I'm so blessed by that because Jesus loves the church. And some people say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. That's like coming up to me and saying, hey, Matt, I love you, but I hate your wife. Let's be friends. We can't do that. Okay? When it comes to understanding what this is, we are the bride of Christ. And I am so glad that in the bride of Christ, in the church, there are some legalists that have been saved by grace. I am so glad that there are some people that are struggling that are saved by grace. I'm so glad that we are all in this together and in this lack of judgmentalism and coming to this place and realizing Jesus builds his church. That's our prayer. Jesus, build your church. Let us just be a part of that. Jesus is also victorious over hell. It says this, the gates of Hades or the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And remember that the gates of the city were the power structure of the city. It's where the city government, the officials met, and they came to this place to get strategy. Jesus says, Satan's strategies will never defeat me. And Jesus is the key. It says in verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now we'll get a little bit more into the last part about the binding in heaven and earth and about not telling anyone next week. But I think it's important to understand this. Jesus is the key. Jesus is the key to understanding. It's the foundation. What is the foundation? It's knowing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So how should we respond? As we close, what does this mean to me? I've listened to a message. I've prayed that the Holy Spirit would speak to me. I've been open. Maybe this is the first time hearing something like this. What does this mean to me? Well, the first thing that it means to us, and I pray that this is what we understand, is that Jesus is greater than religion. Maybe you've seen the Jefferson Bethke video that has gone viral and probably by this time maybe 20 million views on YouTube where he talks about, I hate religion but love Jesus. I love Jefferson Bethke. If you watch that, maybe you're kind of rubbed the wrong way. And he just admitted very freely, he goes, I'm a young believer, I'm trying to reach people. And he listened humbly to other teachers that showed him some errors of some of the things that he had said. But I love the heart behind it. It's this, Jesus is greater than religion. This is not joining a religion. There are many religions in this world, but like I said, there are really only two. The only way to relink with God is through what Jesus has done. It's a relationship. It's understanding that I am saved because of what God did, not because of what I did. It's receiving a free gift. When does a gift become yours? When you receive it. Okay? It's offered to everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. This is a free gift, but not everyone will receive it. What does it mean to me? It means that it is important that we understand Jesus is greater than religion. And as being greater than religion, I'm going to close with this story and we'll go into worship. There was a father that had a daughter named Sheila. Sheila was raised in a Christian home. She was raised in the church, went to Sunday school. She even went to Christian school. Good family. You know, sometimes people rebel against God because they have a bad family, and there was a bad Christian example. This was a good Christian example. But Sheila kind of did her own thing, and she kind of wanted to. She had never really rebelled. And she was just waiting until she was old enough, because in her heart, rebellion was already there, but she was afraid because of being raised in a Christian religious home. She was being afraid of being cut off from her friends at church and being cut off from other people. Sheila kind of waited, and at some point in time, she met a guy that just said, hey, you know what? I was raised in a Christian home too, and just started telling her, giving her some other ideas. So she started to change, and even her relationship with her sister started to change. Her relationship with her sister had been, you know, fairly close. They kind of got along, but Sheila wanted to kind of run the wild side. So what she did is that she got to a place where she was old enough and finally came to her parents and said this, look, I'm at an age now where God is not my God, he's your God. And this religion is not my religion, this is your religion. Will you allow me to go and do whatever I want to do? Will you still love me? So her dad said, well, Sheila, you could do that. You could do whatever, I can't force you. But in this house, you know, there's some rules. And in our home, this is how we do things. So Sheila decides, well, I'm not going to live here anymore. And she moves out. Before you know it, she doesn't just move out. She moves away from the family. She moves away from the city. You kind of don't hear about her. She just kind of flips out and goes so far to the other side, to the wild side. Starts living how she wants to live. Starts experimentation with drugs, with sex, with all these different things. And says, it's not so bad. It's pretty pleasurable. And all these people are non-judgmental. And she says, hey, you know what? All of that religious stuff, all that false guilt, all that stuff I held on to, she just kind of goes as far as it's going to take her until she realizes that it is just as empty, but more so because no one really loves her unconditionally. She starts to realize that she has gone so far to the other side. She looks in the mirror. Her parents would never, ever recognize her, even physically, in how she looks now. She hasn't called them in years. She hasn't talked to them. And she's just wondering what they're going to be like. She is taken at first. Her parents kind of helped her out with money. But then she kind of burned those bridges. And now she comes to a place where she's so ashamed, she's not sure if she can come back. So she calls home. She leaves a message. No one picks up. She leaves. Actually, first she clicks. And finally she leaves a message and says, Dad, Mom, I want to come home. I'm going to be taking a bus. And I was wondering if you could meet me at the bus station. She doesn't know if they'll even be there. So she has to bum money off of other people because she has not enough money to get on that bus. She gets on the bus, and the whole time what she does in her mind is she rehearses, what am I going to say to Mom and Dad? The first words out of my mouth, I'm sorry, I was wrong. First words out of my mouth, how do I approach? And she's so struggling with it. At several stops along the way, she's thinking of not going the whole way. Because back at home, Marie has been a good girl. She's lived at home. She's followed her parents' rules. She's single. She's still living at home, but you know what? She's good. And a resentment has started to build up underneath the surface because her parents always talk about Sheila, not in a judgmental way, but in a heartbroken way. And she's mad because she's doing all the right things. And because she's doing all the right things, Marie is, she's wondering, how come they show so much love to her? So when Sheila gets there and the bus pulls into the bus station, you know, all of a sudden she's looking and she sees a crowd of people. And what she sees in the crowd are posters. She sees a banner. It says, welcome home, Sheila. She starts to recognize cousins. She starts to recognize aunts and uncles. She starts to recognize friends from the church. She recognizes the pastor being there. She gets off of the bus, and when she gets off the bus, she's hardly recognizable. But from the pack breaks one person, and it's her dad. And he runs to her full speed, and he grabs Sheila, and he hugs her, and he starts weeping. And he says, Sheila, I love you. Sheila, I'm so glad you're home. She says, Dad, I'm sorry. He says, I'm just so glad you're home. Just save that. And he brings her in, and they're all excited, and everyone is smiling except for Marie. And Marie is standing there saying, look at her. Look at her life. Look at what she's done. How can they throw a party for her? And later on that day at the party, everyone is celebrating and everyone is excited except for Marie. And her dad looks at Marie and says, Marie, how come you're not excited? And she says, Dad, I've been here this whole time living this good life. And she goes out and lives how she wants to live. And look, you're throwing her a party when she comes back. And Marie's dad says, honey, I love you so much. And all of this is yours as well. I love you just as much as her. And sometimes when we read the parable of the prodigal son, we don't put it into the context of realizing that we could be like Marie in the church. And we could look at all of the other Sheilas around us and why they don't measure up and why they don't look the way that we look and why they don't act the way that we act. And there's this sense of just entitlement at times. And you know, the blessing is that in the parable of the prodigal son, it is the father who is absolutely gracious, not only to the prodigal who went away, but he's absolutely gracious to the prodigal that stayed. And I realized over the years, I've been the prodigal that stayed. You know what? Deanna and I, we were both virgins when we got married. I have never been drunk in my whole life. I've never been high. I've tried to live a good life even before I was a born-again believer, because I thought it was this social construct of how I lived this moral life to be acceptable unto God. And I didn't realize that I am just as guilty and in need of a Savior as the person that is sitting there in a prison cell. There's no difference between me and them, except I understand that Jesus died for me. And if they understand that Jesus died for them, the only difference is where that prison is, you know, or where our environment is. Jesus calls us to go outside of ourselves. He's greater than religion. Jesus is full of grace and truth. And therefore, the prodigal son and his brother, that's what it means to me. So let's have the worship team come up. And as we respond to the message, the first way to respond is in repentance. Maybe you are here physically sitting here, but your heart is far from God. Return. Turn around. Come back to the Lord. In repentance, again, it is not a loosey-goosey, feel-good, just kind of a love thing and all, ollie-ollie, all come free. Jesus died for my sins. And when I understand that, repentance means I'm turning away from my selfish ways, and I'm saying, you are both Savior and Lord. And if you tell me to do things or not do things, it must be because you know better and because you love me. How do we respond right now? We respond in worship. We're not just singing songs. If our heart isn't knit to the Lord in the lyrics to these songs and what they mean, then we're missing the point. We worship God in spirit and in truth. So it's not just worshiping him here, it's worshiping him out there. How do we respond? We respond in giving. If I am a legalist, I am thinking I'm giving 10%, and that's my tithe, and I'm doing it to say that I satisfied that thing off of my check mark. And I could be a legalist and still do the right thing. If I understand the gospel, I am responding to how much God gave to me. And I'm worshiping him by giving him my first fruits and showing him to be preeminent and priority in my life. And how do I respond? By receiving. Some of us need to receive God's grace and understand there is a rest that comes to the people of God, and understanding it does not come by my works. You know what? God's not going to love you more tomorrow if you have a super good Monday. And he is not going to love you any less if you have a really terrible Monday. There is a rest that comes to God's people, and we need to receive his grace. And finally, we respond in living it. So let's pray. We will worship the Lord. The ushers will come forward to receive the offering. We'll ask God to bless it. And let's ask the Lord to help us to see Jesus full of grace and truth. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, not because we worship your word, but because we worship you and it teaches us about you. And Lord, when we come and we give, when we come and we sing, when we come and we worship you, when we come and receive your grace, Lord, today we want to realize and understand and hold on to by faith that truth, that we are saved by your grace. And by faith we hold on to that and believe that. Lord, we thank you that it's not of our works. There's no boasting involved. Lord, we thank you so much for how you came and showed us that example. So God, I pray that you would forgive the Pharisee within me and the Sadducee within me. There are times when I just want to do what I want to do outside of accountability. There are other times that I become judgmental, even of other Christians, depending upon their morality or how well they are doing on that given day. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not to get out of whack, out of balance, But we would look to you. Jesus, you are our Savior. Lord, be the center of our lives. Lord, help us to understand the gospel. Help us to live by it. And Father, I would pray right now for anyone that has never received Christ as Savior and Lord, that today would be that day of salvation. And if that is you, whether you are like the Sheila or the Marie in the story, open up your heart to the Lord and by faith say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Come into my life and fill me with your Spirit. Help me to walk in your ways because of what you've done, because of my thankfulness to you, the gratitude, Lord, of what you've already accomplished. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would bless the offering. May it be received with grace. Lord, we ask that you would bless the church. Bless, Lord, the gospel. Lord, show us, Lord, the mission and what you want us to do. We love you and we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.